Acts chapter 2. Last week we saw Peter telling the people about trusting God for their salvation. And then in doing that, we saw last week in verse 38 that he said unto them, repent. In other words, turn from your sins. And he said to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Not that baptism would save them, but baptism is an outward sign of what God has done on the inside. Baptism is a display to all your friends that something's happened, that you've been cleansed in a way that you can't explain. In fact, we're going to have a baptism next week. We've scheduled it for next week so that if those of you who've not been baptized since you've been grown up and started trusting in Jesus, this is a chance to do that in obedience to the Lord. And we encourage you, invite your friends to come out to the baptism. It'll be next week after second service at 12:30. This is a wonderful way of saying to your friends, I'm following Jesus. I'm following Jesus. He told them, repent and be baptized. And we kind of didn't even finish the verse. He said, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't believe Peter here is talking about the Holy Spirit just coming to dwell inside them, as he will do with all believers. But I think Peter is talking about the phenomena of the baptism, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is what started Acts chapter 2. Why do I say that? Because if you study... No. There, okay, let's move on. Don't take my word for it, no. I think that he's saying that that's what's going to happen to these folks that he's preaching to. But I don't think Peter's giving us a hard, fast rule that this is the way the baptism of the Holy Spirit always comes. That he won't come until you repent from your sins and you are baptized with water. I don't think that's what he's saying. Why do I say that? Because in Acts chapter 10, it happens at Cornelius' house, who's a Gentile. And Peter, through different circumstances, ends up going to this pagan, heathen, pig dog Gentile's house, Cornelius, and starts teaching them about the Lord. And he's interrupted in the middle of his Bible study by the people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it just happens, you know, right in the middle of a Bible study. You know, we like to do all these little formulas, you know, like if I can just get that one guy to put his hands on me and go, you know, be baptized, then I'll get it, you know. These guys got it right in the middle of a Bible study. And Peter later says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we have? See, there, you know, the Holy Ghost likes to break all our little formulas, doesn't he? You know, we think, well, if I do this and I do this and I do this, I set all my ducks in a row, you know, then, or set all my dominoes up and I just touch the first domino and boom, 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 then it's going to happen. Well, no, here in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit decides to come down before they get baptized with water. You know, he just does it on its own. So this isn't a formula, but he's saying to these people that you will be a part of what's happening here. You will be a part of this baptism of the Spirit when you repent and are baptized. Now, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. In other words, God's going to be saving a lot of people all over the world, even those that are far off. And that includes us pagan, pig dog, Gentile heathens. Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that God didn't stop at the nation of Israel as far as those who would be saved? I don't know about you, but I am. Now, I know some of you got Jewish blood in you, and God bless you. But some of us ain't so lucky with that. And so we are so glad that God has moved beyond the Jews. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, this word untoward, it's one of those good old King James-ish words. The Greek word, I thought this was fascinating. I'm learning so much stuff by working on this Greek stuff. The Greek word is scolios. It's where we get, you know, scoliosis. Have any of you familiar with scoliosis? I remember in grade school, some kids had scoliosis with the curvature of the spine. You know, and they're the ones that had to wear those big braces to jerk their heads up, you know, to straighten out their spine because their spines were crooked. That's what scoliosis means. It means crooked, perverted. crooked, this crooked generation. He says, save yourselves from this crooked generation, this perverted generation. And actually, even though King James says, save yourselves, it could be translated that way. It could also be translated, be saved from this crooked generation. Be saved from this crooked generation. Either way, it's that when we trust in Jesus, our trusting in Jesus pulls us away from the influence of the world around us. The point I want to make is this. Don't go down with the ship. Get off it. Don't go down with the ship. Get off it. I don't know if any of you heard J. Vernon McGee this week. Must have been that Wednesday that I usually end up hearing him on the radio on the way down to staff meeting. J. Vernon McGee on the Gospel and the Bible Bus. You know, he was giving an illustration about that the world is a lot like a sinking cruise ship. And there are folks in this world that they see the ship starting to go down, and so they run for the upper decks. They get involved in education. Well, if we just educate everybody, we'll all be better, you know. And they go towards psychology. We can just figure out what people's problems are, you know, or sociology. We can just figure out how to manipulate society and all, and so people kind of run up to the upper decks. But see, the problem is, when your ship is sinking, going to the upper decks ain't gonna help, because the whole ship is going down. The whole ship is going down. The only way to be safe is to get off the ship. To get off the ship. It doesn't take a brain surgeon, and praise the Lord. I don't know if we got many brain surgeons in here, so we're safe here. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to look at our society and see the way it's headed. You know, maybe sometimes we just don't think about it. You know, we're like the frog in the kettle. You know, the story that a frog is. You stick a frog in a kettle of water that's cold. It swims around. It's having a good old time. And you put the kettle on the fire and you start heating it up. And if you do it slow enough, the frog doesn't realize that the temperature's changing until it's boiled to death. Now, if you take that frog and just try to drop it in a pot of boiling water, it'll jump right out, you know. I mean, it knows, bam, oh, that's too much. But the temperature rises just slow enough. And gang, that's what's happening with our world. Look at the movies. We just lost Jimmy Stewart this week. And we just lost Jimmy Stewart this week. And you watch his old movies, and you know, things like sex. Well, I mean, you hardly see the people kissing on the screen, let alone anything else. And you know what? The movies are pretty darn good movies. You have a great time watching them. You don't even realize that you're missing it, do you? I remember when PG, G, remember when all that stuff started? And they started coming out with rating movies and stuff. And the things that used to qualify a movie to be an R-rated movie, nowadays you see them in PG movies all the time. Not PG-13, but PG movies. I mean, there's some of the stuff that they're putting in the Disney cartoons now that just... I don't know. I hope I'm not like getting to be some kind of a legalistic jerk or something, but we're having a hard time even feeling like we can take our kids to a Disney movie anymore. Between the language and all the other stuff that they think they have to throw in to get people to come. But gang, it's just our society. The ship is sinking. The ship is sinking. You know, look at all the things that have been hitting the news lately about these teenage mothers killing their newborn babies. Such a tragedy. Such a tragedy. But can you blame them? Can you blame them in our society where our government says it's okay to kill a baby that's only a month away from being born? Well, what's the difference if it's, only 1 month later? What's the big deal? Well, there isn't a big difference between an eight-month-old fetus and a newborn baby. There isn't a lot of difference at all, maybe a few pounds. So is it any surprise that we see this happening in our society? The ship is going down. And beloved, it's very important that we don't let our standards be tied to the standards of the world. You know, when the kids say, well, everybody else is doing it, that ain't good enough anymore. Because everybody else is going down with the ship. God help us get off the ship. And see, that's what happens when we trust in the Lord. That's what happens when you trust in the Lord. The rescue helicopter comes zooming in and you jump on that rope ladder and the ship goes down and you ain't on it anymore. Now, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. How about that? Same day. How about that? Cool. Same day. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Whoa! Talk about church growth. They went from 120 to 3,120 one day. Whoa! I guess that's the difference between when men do it and when God does it. I thought it was really neat to hear this phrase that he says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The word that's translated gladly is a word that was like they were thrilled. They're just having the time of their lives receiving his word. They go, well, that's the best thing in the world, you know. But think about it here, with the kind of things that Peter was saying. Remember back a couple of weeks ago where the actual message itself was Peter was saying, and you crucified him, you know, and you betrayed him, you betrayed Jesus, you know. And remember how they were pricked in their heart? Man, they were just so convicted. Their hearts were just aching over realizing their own sin. And then Peter says, repent and be baptized. And, you know, the word repent is not really a word that people think of happy joy. Oh, this is so fun. Oh, let's repent. You know, usually we think of the word repentance as some guy with a sour look on his face with a big white robe and, a big Bible pounding people over the head saying, repent, repent, repent. And yet these people were ready. They were ready. They received his word gladly. You know, true conversion comes with joy. True conversion comes with joy. You know, gang, when you're witnessing to your friends, you don't have to pound them over the head and wring their little necks until they receive Jesus. You don't have to do that at all. When they're ready, they'll do it with joy. They'll do it with joy. You don't have to drag people reluctantly into the kingdom. When they're ready, they'll go, oh boy, this is what I've been waiting for. That's what happens when people are ready. True conversion comes with joy. Now, verse 42. Here we get into the main part of our message here this morning. This is what we want to settle in on. It's verse 42. Verse 42 is what I call the basics of the Christian life. You know, if you don't have this one underlined in your Bibles, this is a good time to start underlining things in your Bibles. Acts 2:42, because this is what the church is all about. This is what being a Christian is all about, is Acts 2:42. And so they were baptized that same day they were added unto them 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This is kind of a broad description of all the activities that the early church got involved with. This was their programs, if you want to say that. And you pick up the bulletin from the early church, you know, day after Pentecost, you know, and it says, coming this week, we're going to have apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That was their programs for their church. This is what they did. This is what the church is all about. This is what it's all about, gang. In being a growing Christian. Now, I see five things here. You might have only seen four. I saw five. That's because I go cross-eyed every once in a while. I see five things. Five lessons here. And the first lesson is this. They continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. In fact, when you're reading this verse, if you pay attention to it, this is the only verb. This is the only action. The other things are things that they continued steadfastly in. This is the actual action itself, is they continued steadfastly. The word translated continued steadfastly is a word that we saw back in Acts chapter 1, where it said in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I don't remember that. It's the word, the Greek word means to adhere to persevere and not to faint, to show oneself courageous for something. It means to hold on to something. And there's even a sense of continuously holding on to something. It's like when my children come running in here sometimes after Sunday school, and Timmy will wrap himself around my leg, and he sits right on my foot, and he holds on, and he likes it when I drag him, you know, he's holding on, he's not letting go, you know, this is fun, this is better than a Disneyland ride, you know, riding on Daddy's foot, you know, and he's clinging to me, he's holding on, It's super glue to continue steadfastly, to be super glue and stick to something and you ain't letting go. We're going to see the word again in Acts 2:46 and Acts 6:4. Holding on is a way of life. Holding on is a way of life. These next four things that we're going to see, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, these aren't occasional things. These are things that God wants to put in our life daily as a way of life. And until we get that past our brain and realize that this is a daily thing that God has for us, until we get there, you know what? We're going to be little newborn babes just laying out on the front doorstep, not getting fed, not doing nothing, not growing, not going anywhere. This is what it's all about, beloved. But it starts by holding on. See, some people think that reading their Bible or praying, you know, for a few weeks, well, you know, I'm having a lot of problems in my life, so I better get things squared away with God. So I read my Bible for a couple of weeks, you know, and I pray for a couple of weeks, and then, okay, God, where's the help? I'm doing this. See, these aren't things that we do to get something out of God. These are things we do because this is our new way of life. These aren't things that are going to give you necessarily overnight relief from your problems. It's not going to give you overnight relief. But it's the things that will carry you through your life. This is the balanced diet of a Christian. Now, don't look at my body when I'm talking about a healthy body, okay? We'll look at some of these guys back there or something, you know. But I am told, now not that I know about this, I am told that if you want to be healthy, that one of the important things about being healthy is eating a balanced diet and exercising, all that kind of stuff, right? But eating a balanced diet isn't something you do for a few days. You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? I mean, that's, you know, actually, I've lost lots of weight in my life. I've lost probably about 500 pounds. The only thing is I've gained back about 530 of them, you know. And that's because what I tend to do is I tend to make changes just for a little while. And then I slip a little bit, and I slip a little more of a bit, and slip a little more of a bit, until I'm back eating and doing the kinds of things that I used to do. See, these things, these next four things, are things to hold on to. This is the new way of life. We have a quick fix attitude in our lives, I'm afraid. And too often we don't care as much for what is right as much as for what works. For example, if I'm having problems in my marriage and it's causing me great distress, And I talk to my friends at work. They say, dump the wife. Well, you get rid of the problems that way. You know, you won't have the anxiety and the problems. See? See, and see, so much of our society is settling for what works rather than what is right. See, God's way is not dumping the old man. God's way is working it out, loving, forgiving, being tender. If I have a hard time handling the pressures and anxieties in my life, society tells me, take a drink. Not because it's right, but because it works, doesn't it? It does work. See, these are things that may not provide quick fixes in your life, but these are what's right. This is the balanced diet that will give you a stable, healthy Christian walk. And we must hold on to them. We must super glue. I'm not letting go of these things. I continually hold on to these things. Now, let's look at the next these four things that we are to hold on to. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The first thing, the apostles' doctrine, or the teachings of the apostles. Now, if you think about it, the teachings of the apostles probably fall into three. There's probably three categories of teachings of the apostles. In door number one, we see that the apostles taught from the Old Testament. In fact, we saw right from Peter's first sermon, he's always quoting the Old Testament, basing things on the Old Testament. So that's a part of their teaching, is in door number one, is the Old Testament scriptures. Door number two, we have the teachings of Jesus. A lot of the things that the disciples will say will be things that Jesus taught them. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, you know, you are to teach people the things that I have taught you. You know, teaching them to observe all the things that I have taught you. So part of the teachings of the apostles include the things that Jesus has taught. And part of the teachings of the apostles are going to be things that the Holy Spirit will be teaching them. Jesus said in John 16:12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. And so, when we look at teachings of the apostles, you're going to see that their teachings include Old Testament things, they include teachings of Jesus, and they include things that the Holy Spirit has taught them. Okay? Now, gosh, shucks, it's too bad we don't have all that stuff. But we do. We do. Right here in one handy little container. You got them all in your laps right there. You got your Old Testament, just like the apostles had. In fact, I'm not so sure they had it so convenient that they had all the books all together. They had to go down to the local synagogue probably and check out one of the scrolls. You've got it right here. The teachings of Jesus, that's what the four Gospels are filled with. And the teachings of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, that's in the letters, the epistles. We've got it all right here. And God wants us to continue steadfastly in this book, to hold on to this book. Now, Bible study, that's what this is about, Bible study. It's an odd thing because it's both difficult and easy. It's difficult because, I don't know about you, but every time that I want to read my Bible, all kinds of things happen. Phone rings, kids come running into the room, all kinds of distractions. Or if those distractions don't happen, I'll sit down and I'll start reading and I'll think, oh man, I can't forget to do this. I'll be right back. And I get up, and I got to go do this. And then I get distracted, and I go do a little bit of that. And see, there's something difficult about Bible study, because the enemy doesn't want you to do it. Very difficult. Very, very difficult. It's also very easy. In fact, it's too easy. you know, what's the big deal about Bible study? What's the big deal about reading your Bible? How can that help me? I mean, what, reading a book is going to fix my life? Huh? That's just too easy. That's just too easy. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, Naaman was a Syrian general. The Syrians were actually the enemies of Israel. And this Naaman, he was a top dog, top one of the chief, like a chief of staff of Syria. He was also a leper, not a leopard, a leper, guy who had a severe disease that would keep him away from people. And when he heard that there was a prophet in Israel who might be able to heal him, well, he decided to check this out. And he went looking for the prophet Elisha. Now, when he showed up at Elisha's house with his big caravan of camels and goods and servants and all this kind of stuff, Elisha doesn't even come out to talk to the guy. I mean, you talk about your rude prophets. I mean, you know, Elisha, he just sends a messenger out to Naaman. And the messenger says, let's see, where is it? Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in Jordan, River Jordan, seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Doesn't even go out and say hi to the guy, doesn't shoot the breeze, you know, chew the fat, doesn't exchange gifts. He just sends a messenger, says, tell the guy to go wash seven times in the Jordan River. Now, Naaman was kind of really ticked off at this. Because, I mean, the guy's come, you know, 100 miles from Syria. The guy's brought all this caravan with him. This guy is willing to do anything to get healed. And now he's told all he has to do is go wash in the Jordan River seven times. And he goes and he says, surely I thought he would come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. You know, like he's going to at least throw some sprinkled magic dust in the air, you know, and dance around and go like that or something, you know, and go say, abracadabra. I mean, at least he could put on a show for me, you know. And shit, we've got rivers in Syria that are good enough to be washed in. What's the big deal about Jordan? And he almost left. He almost left. Verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? I mean, if the guy had said, go and retrieve the golden apple on top of Mount Olympus, and you must crawl through miles of desert, burning hot desert sand, and you must, you know, you must do this thing and all, you know, and this is what it takes to be healed. Oh, yes, I can do that. Off I go. So you would have done it. So why don't you just try it? Even though it's a little thing, even though it's an easy thing, why don't you just try it? And I like the way verse 14 starts. It says, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan. I think it's interesting. It says, then he went down. He humbled himself. And he went down and just did it. And you know what? When he came up the seventh time, he had brand new skin, just like a little baby. He had been cleansed. He had been healed by doing that little simple thing. God wants you and I to cling to His Word. Not just when I got time and I'll squeeze it in. He wants us to continuously cling to His Word. Daily clinging to His Word. Well, you know, if God had told me to, you know, jog from here, up to the top of State College and back again, and then maybe swim to Catalina, you know, I might have done that. If you know, to get my life together. God says, dip yourself in my word. Be cleansed in my word. Seven times even. How about seven times a week? and you will find that God will cleanse your life. You may not always get some great revelation from God every time you read, but beloved, you're putting God's thoughts through your brain. You're hooking up your life to the fire hydrant of God's Word, and you're turning the valve, and the water comes gushing into you, and it washes you. It may seem like a little thing, but it's so important. Hold on to God's Word. Hold on to God's Word. Now, the next thing back in Acts 2 that the church clinged to, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They continued in fellowship. The word fellowship, I'll give you this Greek word. It's koinonia. You've heard that word, koinonia? What Chuck Missler's ministry is the Koinonia House and all. It comes from the word koinonos, which means to be a partner, to be a companion, to be a sharer in something. And koinonia is kind of a strange word to nail down. Sometimes it's translated contribution, like the church took up an offering to help somebody out. They called it a koinonia. Sometimes it's even the word that's translated communion. Koinonia is the word that's translated communion in 1 Corinthians. Where he talks about taking communion. It's a sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus. Most often it's translated fellowship. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us," have something in common with us, "and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." It's because we have something in common with God that we have something in common with each other. Because you're connected with God and I'm connected with God, we got something in common. We have fellowship with one another. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, for years, the word fellowship has conjured up different ideas in my head. When we say, "Tonight, the church is gathering for fellowship," that means we're having a potluck and we're going to play silly games and talk to each other all night. And you know, that's a part of it, but really that's really more a symptom of fellowship than fellowship itself. Fellowship is connectedness. It's a sharingness. It's overlapping our lives. Our lives are interconnected with each other. That's fellowship. Fellowship is not when I come to church and I listen to the pastor, put in my time for the week, and out I go out the door and that's it. I did my duty for a week. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is having a tie with someone else who's a Christian. Encouraging each other, being a part of other people's lives. And this is something that the church clung to. This is something that the church continued steadfastly in, was fellowship, sharing with each other. God wants us to hold on to fellowship. In fact, the early church got so radical in their fellowship, they actually started a commune. Like one of those hippie things, you know? Remember back in the 60s for the communes? The early church actually started a commune. Because they shared so much, they ended up sharing everything with each other. In fact, we'll read next week in Acts 2:44, it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Where it says they had all things in common, it's the word koinonos. They had all things they shared all things with each other. Now, we'll talk about that next week as far as whether that's a good idea or not. That's not this week. But see, they were sharing intimately with each other. In our California society, we seem to almost cherish being cut off from each other. Now, I understand. See, I grew up in California, so this is all I know, and this is all I do. But I hear from people, like when the Menards went back to North Carolina, it's like everybody comes over to your house and they're all warm and friendly and they invite you out to dinner and that kind of stuff, like all the time, you know. Now, they're probably going to listen to this tape next week and they're going to laugh or something, I don't know. I understand it's the way in Arkansas, where Dan and Terry have gone and started a church. That ain't the way it is here, is it? I mean, I don't even know the names of my neighbors. And they never come and bother me, and I never go and bother them. Our whole society that we are a part of is all about isolating yourselves from each other. This is not God's way, beloved. God's desire is for us to have fellowship, for us to learn to break down those walls and that shyness and start to get people to know me, me to know them. We have to work at it. You see, God wants us so connected so that in 1 Corinthians 12:26 it says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So that as Jim Stevens is laying there in CCU this morning, and his wife is, for the last 3 weeks, has wondered if her husband is going to live or die, that she would know that she's got folks here who are going to live and die with her, who are there through thick and thin to be with her. God wants us to be that connected. We have to work at it. You know, this is why sometime during every service we say something like, introduce yourself to someone you don't know. Now, some of you grind and grunt, and this is why you come in late. Because you're just, you know, if you come in late enough, then you miss that part. You know, and you don't have to shake someone else's hand. That's why we do it, gang. It's a stupid little thing, but it's trying to break down the walls with each other. It's why we do these Supper Six things, where we put people in groups and you go over to somebody's house for dinner. It should be what our Helping Hands ministry is all about. Our Helping Hands ministry is a ministry where when folks like Linda Stevens is spending all her time at the hospital, other folks could be cooking her dinner, taking care of her house. It's when we get calls from people who say, I don't have a ride to church. Can somebody give me a ride? And then the Helping Hands ministry can help out and pick somebody up. I wonder what would happen if we had an official out to lunch spot in the church. And everybody who hung out there was out to lunch. No. You know, maybe we should pick one of the picnic tables out here and out here in the patio. And if you want to go out with somebody from the church and meet somebody after church, then you just kind of go out there and hang around there, you know. There are people who do this after second service. I know maybe after first service you'd have an out to breakfast lunch, a group or something. But gang, oh, I mean, I don't know how to do it. I mean, nobody's more shy and wants to be all by himself than me. I mean, don't bother me. Don't call me. I don't answer my phone anymore. Let the machine do it, you know? Oh, gang, we've got to work at this. We've got to cling to it like super glue because we need it. God didn't design you to be on your own. Oh, no. God designed you to have other people holding you up. And there are times when you hold others up. The church clung to this. They clung to another thing, the breaking of bread. Now, I believe this is talking more than just about eating together. I believe it's talking about communion. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner took he also the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Now, there has been a lot of discussion through the ages about just what happens during communion. For some of you, you've been raised in the Catholic Church. And you have been taught that at a certain point in the service, when the priest utters certain words, that the little piece of bread turns into the flesh of Jesus, the body of Jesus, the literal flesh of Jesus. And that the wine turns into the actual, literal, hemoglobin-filled blood of Jesus. Please, I want to be sensitive here. But if this is the actual flesh of Jesus Christ, why does it taste like a wafer? If this is the actual blood of Jesus Christ, why does it taste like wine? I don't believe that was Jesus' intention in setting up communion. And I mean this with all sincerity and love for those of you. You know, Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me. Communion is all about remembering what Jesus has done. In fact, the communion, doing communion is all patterned after the Jewish celebration of Passover, which itself is a time of remembering. There isn't any magic transformations happening in Passover. It is a time of remembering what God has done in Egypt. Well, that doesn't mean that we treat communion any less seriously than a Catholic. Oh no, it is a precious time. The early church clung to it. Hold on to communion. Hold on to communion. Communion is all about keeping the main thing, the main thing. See, it's in communion that we bring to remembrance. It's in communion that we remember the main thing. The main thing is that you and I are sinful people and we need somebody to take care of our sins. And so when I take the bread, I remember that Jesus bore my sins on his body and was broken. In communion, I remember that Jesus shed his blood on the cross to wash away my sins. In communion, I remember that as I am receiving these things, I also am able to receive God's cleansing and God's salvation. Communion is all about remembering, keeping the main thing, the main thing. That's why we need to keep doing communion over and over again. Because you never can get past that. Never get past the main thing that Jesus paid for you. That Jesus paid for your sins. See, some churches get sidetracked. Some churches get sidetracked into doing good things for other people, doing good works, having community projects where we help the poor and all. That's okay, that's good. But churches can get so sidetracked into the social issues that they forget the main thing, which is salvation, which is having your sins paid for by the blood of Jesus. Churches can get so sidetracked into trying to entertain everybody so they get more people to come to church. You know, we put on lavish productions and everything, and we get so sidetracked into entertaining people that, again, we forget the main thing. Hold on to communion. It's the main thing. It's remembering what Jesus has done for you. And the church was to hold on to, and the church did hold on to, prayers. Prayer is what completes the cycle of the balanced Christian life. Holding on to the apostles' teaching, holding on to God's word, is how God speaks to me, the primary way that God communicates to me through his word. As I fellowship with others, I'm connected and I reach out to others and they reach out to me. As I remember and hold on to communion, I've got the foundation firm under my feet of what it's all about. And prayer just completes the cycle as I come back to God and pour out my heart to him. There is so much, gang, in this world that we are unaware of. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. This is where we'll end this morning. 2 Kings chapter 6. There's so much in this world that goes on that you and I don't know about. And I'm not just talking about things that happen in Washington. There is an entire world of spirit beings moving all around us, doing things, and we don't even see them because they're invisible. They dwell in a different dimension. But there is a way that you and I affect that other dimension. And that's through prayer. And it's only as you and I become actively men and women of prayer, holding on, clinging to it, not just when the crisis hits, then I pray. Not just, you know, when I go to church and the pastor says pray, and I pray. But daily praying, moment by moment praying. It's when we become men and women of prayer that our eyes are opened a little more to what's going on around us. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Assyria was becoming a very frustrated man. Because every time he wanted to pull a surprise attack on Israel, they were there waiting for him. They're going, ha, 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 couldn't fool us. Put your arms up, guys. We got you instead. Ha. And every time he's so frustrated, he said, which one of you is betraying me? And they found out and they said, it ain't one of us. There's this prophet in Israel.
He even tells the king what you whispered to your wife in the bedroom.
2 Kings 6, verse 14. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. He's going to get Elisha. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Elisha is just kind of cool about this whole thing. He says, don't worry, go back to sleep, you know. No. Verse 17, actually, don't go back to sleep, wake up. That's the point. You've got to wake up. Open your eyes. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. See, round the mountain he saw real horses and chariots. I mean physical horses and chariots. And then when his eyes are open, he sees horses and chariots. But now these could belong to a different team. You know, this is that one team was wearing one color. These guys are wearing fire. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people. In other words, this enemy army, I pray, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Now that's the capital of Israel. That's where the army headquarters are. These guys are somehow blinded, and they're kind of going, where do we go? Where do we go? Which way is Elisha? Oh, over this way? Okay, here we go. And he leads the entire Syrian army right into the middle of the barracks of the Israeli army. Elisha, being a man of prayer, could see that he was protected and surrounded by angels because he was a man of prayer. And his prayers opened the eyes of his servant so his servant could see too. And his prayers even blinded the eyes of the enemy. Hold on to prayer. Improve your eyesight. Daily praying for others. I would love to have more of you be a part of our prayer covering ministry. We don't talk about it a lot, but it goes on during the service. Each morning service, this group that meets in the kitchen and are praying for you, they're praying for me, they're praying for your prayer requests, they're praying for the salvation requests, they're praying for everyone on the directory. I'd love to see more of you take a part of that as an active part of your ministry. It doesn't look like you're doing anything at all, but it's because it's in the invisible world. Perhaps getting together with a group of friends, not to gossip and just to talk, but to pray. Like the Friday night group. Get together and pray.